Daniel tonight. Praise God. So if you make your way over there, we're in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So the armies of Babylon laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried away into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake into Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So this displacement where a group was taken off from Jerusalem to Babylon, this occurs somewhere around 606, 605 BC. The northern kingdom, remember, has already gone into captivity. It went off 100 plus years before. So the northern kingdom existed no more. All that was left now was the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem is surrounded by the massive army of Nebuchadnezzar, and a group of young men was deported. This was not a huge deportation. There would come another one later, about a dozen years later, another one would come. And in that second deportation, they would carry off about 10,000 people. But this first one was a smaller deportation. And you would think that when something like this happened, that a kingdom would search its heart. I mean, they've seen the northern kingdom destroyed. Now they've seen their kingdom surrounded, and they've become vassals to the king of Babylon. You would think that the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, you'd think that there'd be some soul-searching, some repentance, some amending of their ways. But unfortunately, they continued in the ways, their compromising ways, unfortunately, idolatrous ways, sinful ways, even though they'd been warned repeatedly. You would think that those things happening would be warning enough, but God had repeatedly sent prophets to them to warn them to turn around, or you'll be turned over. Turn around, or we'll turn you over to the king of Babylon. In fact, Isaiah, 100 years before this, Isaiah had prophesied these very things, saying that their leaders were ungodly, their priests were backslidden and idolatrous and abominable, and you're listening to the wrong prophets. You're listening to the ones that prophesy peace and prosperity and safety, prophets that didn't rebuke sin or expose sin or call it out or call for people to repent. The prophets, now these men are supposed to be speaking for God. The prophets were supposed to be God's mouthpieces. The priests, remember the priest's office, to offer sacrifice and speak to God for men. But the prophets were God's mouthpiece, and they spoke to the people for God. They spoke God's word to the people, and the words of Isaiah were unmistakable, and I mean, he prophesied to Judah, and he prophesied of their wayward ways in Isaiah chapter 30. Just for instance, verse 9 and 10, here's what Isaiah prophesied to the people. Well, God's speaking to him, and God said, "This is a rebellious people. These are lying children that will not hear the law of the Lord. This is what God is saying about the people of Judah. He says, they say to the seers, see not. They say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Prophesy deceits. This is what the people are longing for. They're longing for smooth things. And the idea of smooth things is good things. Prophesy good things for us. Prophesy happiness for us and blessing and God's love for us and peace and prosperity and so forth. You know, prophesy deceits. Now, that word is sometimes defined as illusions. Prophesy deceits. Prophesy to us something really good, even if it's false. The idea is deceits could be little trifles, just frivolities, things that would make them happy. You know, Paul said this same thing would happen in the very last days, that something very similar would characterize many in the last days. 2 Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come they won't endure sound doctrine. People won't listen to sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, their own passions, their own desires, they will heap up teachers, heap them to themselves. Not one, not two, but a pile of them. They'll pile them up. Because he said they will have itching ears. They want their ears to be tickled, as some versions translate it, but they want to feel good. That's the idea. They want to feel good about what they hear. And the Bible says they'll turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and they will be turned unto fables, turned aside unto lies and deceits. They'll follow falsehood. But the tickle-me prophets, you know, prophets of prosperity and blessing and dainties and extravagance, no message of repentance, no call to repentance, no call to self-denial, no call to come out from the world, no call to holiness, no call to return to the truth, the way of God. And then, of course, you've got the messages of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was a little older than Daniel, but he was a contemporary of Daniel's. And Jeremiah was prophesying over in Judah, in Jerusalem, while Daniel had been carried off to Babylon. And he prophesied even before that. In fact, I would like for us to read a little bit of one of Jeremiah's prophecies, because I think it fits in with where we're going tonight. If you'd keep your finger right here in Daniel 1, I would like for you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. We're just going to read a little bit. We're not going to read extensively, but in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 9, this whole passage deals with God's rebuke of the ones who are supposed to be in leadership, pastors, priests, prophets. The ones supposed to be shepherding the flock were falling down on the job, not doing what they were supposed to. But notice what he says beginning in verse 9. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. My heart is broken. This is Jeremiah. You know, they called him the weeping prophet because he was so broken over the ways of his people. I mean, when you love righteousness and you love the Lord and you see the people who are supposed to be serving the Lord living the way they were living, his heart was broken. And here he specifically says his heart is broken because of the prophets. Now, obviously, he's talking about the false prophets, which there were a lot of. My heart is broken because of the prophets. I mean, the sheer number of them. There were so many of them. And the errors that they propagated, the deceit, the lies, and their popularity. I mean, this would break the heart of the man of God. He sees the foolishness that they're preaching and the popularity of them. That has to break the heart of any man of God in any generation. And then he would see the effect of their lies upon the people. And he also knew the judgment of God that was coming. I mean, Jeremiah's going to tell him what's coming. And he says, my bones shake. I mean, this what he saw, the judgments he saw coming, would cause him to reel and stagger. I mean, unimaginable judgments. Who could imagine that God would allow this to happen to his own city, the holy city, his own temple, his own house? But notice he says in verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers. The sexual sin is rampant. For because of swearing, the cursing is the marginal reading. Because of cursing, the land mourns. The land is mourning. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course, their way, their activities, their actions, their deeds are evil. Their course is evil. That direction is evil. And their force is not right. Their force being their strength, their might. It's not used for what is right. He says, verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. They're ungodly, all of them. They're all ungodly. They're all doing evil things. Yes, in my house have I found their wickedness, says the Lord, right inside my own house, right inside the temple. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. Now, you know, it's hard enough walking in the dark. But imagine walking in the dark on black ice. So, you know, he's talking about everything they do is going to be slippery. They're on dangerous ground. They're going to fall. That's the idea. They will be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation of wrath. That's the idea. Their sin is brazen, and they're bold to sin, and their fall is going to happen. In fact, every part of that verse says they are going to fall down. He says in verse 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. I saw folly in them. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. How you prophesy in Baal? Baal is a false god. Well, you prophesy through the power of a demon. They prophesy through the spirit of Baal. They prophesy for Baal. Excuse me. They prophesy even in the promotion of Baal worship in error. We know the prophets of the northern kingdom were false prophets. They were prophesying by the spirit of demons. And, of course, that caused the people to err, and the whole nation went off into ruin. But notice what he says in the next verse, verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem. Now, this is supposed to be where the legitimate worship of God is going on. I mean, Samaria is a false capital, false religion. They're worshiping the gods that Jeroboam had set up years before. But now, he says, I see in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. What are they doing? They're committing adultery. So you still have the sexual sin, the sexual immorality. They walk in lies. You know, when you walk in something, the idea is it's the way you are. It's the way you live. You walk in darkness, You live a life of sin. You walk in lies. You're like a professional liar. They walk in lies, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers. How can you strengthen the hands of evildoers when you're a prophet? Because you do not rebuke them. You do not preach repentance, turn from your ways. You dismiss, you shrug, you overlook sin. You don't want to call people out. You're going to make enemies if you do that. You're going to lose followers if you do that. So they, by not calling out sin, by no call to repentance, by no call to return to the truth, to the God of Israel, they are strengthening the hands of the evildoers. And here's what he says, that none does return from their wickedness. And of the prophets of Jerusalem, he says, they are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood. Excuse me, wormwood. Wormwood is, of course, it means like a bitterness, but it's always associated with a curse. So God's going to curse them and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness, the idea here, of course, being godlessness, corruption, hypocrisy, every kind of evil. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is ungodliness, is corruption, is hypocrisy, is godlessness, gone forth into all the land. The prophets who are supposed to be speaking for God are actually speaking against God by their lies and deceits and deception. And it has spread all over the land. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Why? Because they make you vain. They make you empty. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Listening to the false prophets brought about the ruin of the northern kingdom. Now it's going to bring about the ruin, or it's going to contribute to bringing about the ruin of the southern kingdom because, well, you know what? I'm just going to jump up a little bit to verse 21. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. I think verse 22 is a verse so powerful that we're going to read it again. But if you write in your Bible, not everybody does, but if you write in yours, underline, highlight, whatever. But notice what God said. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, if only those prophets would have stood for the truth, stood for righteousness, followed my instructions, and preached my word. If they had preached my word, if they'd caused the people to hear my words, then what would have happened? The people would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. But because there was no rebuke, no reproof, no correction, no call to repentance, the people continued in their evil ways. They wanted to smooth things, and it led to their destruction. But God says that if the prophets had actually spoken my words, it would have made a difference. It would have made a powerful difference. See, passages like this should be encouraging to each and every one of us that we do have to speak the word of the Lord. Now, we want to do it in compassion and love. We don't want to do it in anger and, you know, in the wrong heart and mind and spirit. But it's vitally important that the word is declared. Because, you know, if we will declare it, we don't have to persuade anybody. We have to declare the word because the power is in the word. The power is in the word of God, the inspired word of God. We just speak it lovingly, compassionately, and let God do it. Let God minister that word and that truth to the minds and hearts. You know, I see in these passages, I could draw so many parallels to our present time. When the prophets of peace and prosperity and plenty and frivolities and foolishness, so little of the real word of the Lord is preached, and there's virtually no call to holiness, to repentance, to turning from a lifestyle of sin or self. You know, the gods of self, the god of self is probably the greatest, the most worshipped god in our generation, the god of self. You know what, let's skip down a little further. I want you to look with me to verse 31. He's continuing to speak. God's continuing to speak. He said, verse 31, "Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that use their tongue and say, he says. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." Their lightness. By their lies and their lightness. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, in their Hebrew lexicon, they call the word lightness frivolity. They're just people telling just silly, frivolous, nonsensical, foolish things. They prophesy lies, they dream and tell lies, and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. You know what the other word that they use, Brown, Drive, and Briggs, to define this word lightness? Recklessness is also frivolity. Not frivolity. Extravagance. Extravagance. They're extravagance. So I think we can make parallels easily. Now, if you don't mind, just quickly, I'm going to jump over to chapter 25 of Jeremiah and notice what he says in verse 1. Jeremiah 25, 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." This is basically, we're talking simultaneous with what's going on in Daniel 1. So there's a word that came to Jeremiah here. Verse 2, "The which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord has come unto me, and I've spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you've not listened. For 23 years I've been preaching faithfully to you, and you haven't listened. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, the true prophets, rising early and sending them. You haven't listened to them either. Verse 5, they said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you, that and to your fathers forever and ever. This is what the true prophets said. And do not go after the other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I'll do you no hurt. But then he said, but you didn't listen to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, notice what he calls him. My servant. Nebuchadnezzar is an evil king. But God calls him my servant. And I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about. I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. Isn't that something? Because that's what we see happening in Daniel's lifetime. These very things. Jeremiah didn't have an easy job. He prophesied to the southern kingdom about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. He told them, you need to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Don't fight him. That caused him to be labeled as a traitor. He was despised by his own people. He was a very unpopular prophet. He called them to repent and to turn and to amend their ways, but he was beaten. He was imprisoned. And then finally, 586 B.C., when Jerusalem fell and was temple was destroyed, city was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar did not kill Jeremiah. He had him released. And the last we heard of him, he was going off somewhere with a bunch of Jews. I think they kind of hijacked him and carried him off. Chapters 42 or 43 of Jeremiah, brought him to Egypt. And we don't know what happened to him for sure, but according to church history, Tertullian said that Jeremiah was killed in Egypt, that he was stoned to death by Jews in Egypt. And this is what he said, for telling them truths that they did not want to hear. And so they stoned him to death. Yes, sir. We'll get you a microphone, brother.
Have you heard any of these stories about Jeremiah was supposed to have hidden the Ark of the Covenant? I was wondering where that came from.
I have no idea. But there's so many. There's so many legends that you can't chase them all down, to be sure. But no, I don't have any knowledge of that. But after Jeremiah's death, which would have been just a few years after the fall of Jerusalem, Daniel lived on for quite a long time. He's still alive more than 50 years later. Daniel had a nice long life. Are you in Daniel 1 still? You got a finger over there? I want to have you turn back there with me. But I wanted you to see what Jeremiah had been saying all along, and these things are unfolding now in Daniel's lifetime. And Jeremiah continued to live in Jerusalem to see it all transpire. He saw the first deportation, he saw the second deportation, then he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He went through terrible times in Jerusalem while all of this was happening. Meantime, from 606 or 605 BC, Daniel had been carried off to Babylon. He lived the whole the whole rest of his life there in Babylon. So a siege was laid to Jerusalem, verse 1. Siege obviously didn't last very long. Siege warfare was a terrible thing. They basically surround you with a great big army and starve you out, starve a city out. But apparently this siege didn't last all that long. The second siege was about 30 months, if I remember right. But notice the instructions. Verse 3, the king said to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, take certain ones, only the best of the best, of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, that is, his own descendants, sons, maybe grandsons, whatever, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. I want the finest young men that Jerusalem has. I want them to be brought to Babylon, where he says, in whom we might teach the learning, all the learning, and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They can be taught, trained, educated in all the ways of the Babylonians, basically indoctrinated in all the ways of the Babylonians. Last time mentioned that it's quite possible that Daniel was a eunuch, Daniel and his three friends, that they were castrated. That's what a eunuch is. Because, you know, we read about Ashpenaz and we read later about the eunuchs, and that was often the case, especially with those who were going to serve in the king's palace, the king's harem, and so forth. There are some passages where the Hebrew word is Saris, S-A-R-I-S, Saris. And it means eunuch, but it's also translated, not just eunuchs, it's also translated as an officer. So it could be an officer. You know, Potiphar was called a Saris. Potiphar, remember over in Genesis, he was named as an officer, a Saris. The Hebrew word Saris, but it's translated officer. And we know he was married. We know he had a wife. That's how Joseph got in so much trouble. But we also know that the Old Testament, in several places, prophesied that God judged Hezekiah for showing them all the treasures of his house and all of his armor and so forth. And in Isaiah 39 and verse 7, he said that your sons are going to be eunuchs in Babylon. They'll serve as eunuchs in Babylon. And 2 Kings 20, verse 18 says the same thing. It's possible that Daniel and his friends maybe were descendants of Hezekiah. Possibility. So, Verse 5. The king's design is to train and indoctrinate these young men to become basically Babylonians. He appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, the wine that the king drank, nourishing them for 3 years. This is a three-year period of indoctrination, teaching, training. They're on a dietary regimen, Babylonian dietary regimen, that at the end thereof, at the end of those 3 years, they might stand before the king. Among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So the idea is we're going to transform these young men into Babylonians, and we're going to have to, we're bringing them into a new land, and into this new land we're going to give them new names, and we're going to do our best to impart to them new beliefs, new ideas, new customs, a new philosophy of life, introduce them to a new religion, introduce them to magic, and all the customs and beliefs of the Babylonians. So these young men yanked out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, out of their homes, out of their family's house, out of their religious upbringing, out of all they ever knew, all they were ever taught, and put in the middle of pure idolatry. As you know, Babylon, very much idolatrous, very occult. So they're in the midst of superstition and really everything that's contrary to what their upbringing was. To be indoctrinated for three solid years, intensive indoctrination. It's kind of like, you know, when your kids grow up and go to college. It's they get indoctrinated by blasphemers and antichrists and the most ungodly of those around. So, verse 5, we just began looking at this. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat. They're going to change their whole diet. Now, Jews live with a very, very, very carefully regulated diet. I mean, everything has got to be just right. The animals you eat, only certain animals are you allowed to eat. And the ones that are allowed to eat have to be killed a certain way. They can't be contaminated, you know, with so many things. They have to be drained of all the blood. And you don't eat unclean animals. You don't eat anything with blood. And well, the problem, of course, Babylonian meats undoubtedly had been sacrificed to idols. Even though the meats that the king had that prepared for them or provided for them was going to be the finest meats. They were going to eat like from the king's table almost. So they're getting fine food, but it's all food that's been sacrificed to idols. And where does that leave these Jewish young men who love their God and who wanted to honor him and serve him? So it left them in a bit of a predicament. They changed their diet. They changed their names. In the history of Israel, if a name got changed, it signified something really significant, really significant. Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. It meant from now on, you're the father of a multitude. Sarai will no longer be Sarai. She'll be Sarah, a princess with God. Jacob would no longer be Jacob the supplanter. He would be Israel, a prince of God. And so on. You know, we see that all the way. I mean, Jesus was changing the names of Simon Peter. You won't, from now on, your name is Peter. You'll be a rock. But it meant something significant because names had meaning. Daniel, the name Daniel, meant in the Hebrew, God is my judge. Yahweh is my judge. But they changed his name to Bel to Shazza. Bel is a name of a Babylonian god. One of their principal deities was Hananiah, the friend of Daniel. Hananiah, his name was that it was Yahweh Shows Grace. They changed his name to Shadrach, which has to do with something of Aku. One of the moon gods or something. Mishael, the Hebrew young man Mishael, who is like God. That's what his name meant. They changed his name to Meshach, who is like Aku, which, again, the moon god. Azariah, Yahweh is my help. They changed his name to Abednego, servant of Nego. Nego was another of the Babylonian gods. He was a fire god. So they're going to ingrain them in idolatry every kind of way. And these, remember, let's remember, these are young men, 14, 15, 16 years old. Yes, sir. Well, the Babylonians were pretty advanced in their culture. Believe it or not, in some of the excavations and cuneiform tablets, they were pretty advanced in things like astronomy, mathematics, and, of course, occult sciences as well, like astrology and magic. They were black magic practitioners. But language, arts... One of the seven wonders of the ancient world supposedly was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that to this day, nobody really knows, they don't know what it was. I mean, other than that it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But what really was it? Or they even have debates over where it was. But they were quite advanced in the sciences. So this indoctrination is going on, and now these young men have they've got a decision to make. Do you go with the flow? Do you yield to the culture, the Babylonian culture? I mean, what do we do? You know the old saying, when you're in Rome, you do like the Romans do. You just go with the flow, don't make waves, don't get in any trouble. Do we just eat this meat, eat this food? This Babylonian food and shut up about it? What do we do? Or do we stand on Scripture? Do we stand, do we trust the Lord? What do we do? You know, the fact is, you and I have to make choices like this all the time. What do we do? Do we go with the culture? Do we go with what's popular? Do we just do what everybody else is doing? Or do we stand on the Word? Do we go with the culture, or do we stand against the culture? I mean, we all have these choices all the time. Do you just go with the flow? Do what everybody's doing? Everybody does it. Even the religious people do it. Even the Christians do it. Do we do that? Or do we take a stand against the culture and stand on the Word of God? I mean, you have to make this... If you're a student, you have to do it in school. You have to make these choices. You have to make these decisions. In the workplace, in your family, we all have to make these decisions. Nowadays, I don't think in the church there's a whole lot of difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and what goes on in the culture. There's not a whole lot of difference, really. There's not a lot of distinction, because Christians pretty much act like the culture. They act like everybody else, often do like everybody else. But we are supposed to be a separate people, you know. We are supposed to be separate. And we are supposed to take a stand for the truth, for the Lord, against the culture. Amen. We can either stand with the culture, or we can stand against the culture and stand with the Lord. But modern Christians today, if they were in this predicament and they said, look, you're going to eat the king's meat. All right. All right. All right. No problem. That's the best. I mean, this is God's blessing upon us. We get to eat pork after all, and maybe some shellfish. And I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, basically, you know, that's the motto of the Christians today. What's the big deal? You make a big deal out of everything. Right. But let's eat and drink. This is such a small thing. This is such a small matter. Right. But what I would like for us to glean from this passage is that small things matter.
Yeah, they do.
Small things do matter. And in verse 8, but Daniel... purposed in his heart, and there's no doubt but that these three young men with him were right there standing with him. They purposed together. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. The wine was usually poured out as drink offerings as well to the false gods. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Everybody else would say, it's not a big deal, Daniel. Go with the program. Because probably all the others that had been brought there captive went with the program. But Daniel and these three young men said, you know what? We will not. And I hope we can take away from this that small things do matter. Things that we consider small things, they do matter. And God will honor those who stand for the truth. He will honor them. Verse 9 says, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Favor. Favor is the Hebrew kesed. It just means that kindness and mercy and tender love. This don't take this as to be something sensual. It's the Hebrew rachat. It means mercies. It's translated mercies about 30 times in the Old Testament. It's translated compassion. In fact, one of the Hebrew versions translates it into English. God caused the chief official, excuse me, to show mercy and compassion to Daniel. God caused the chief official to show mercy and compassion. So that's the idea here in verse 9. He brought Daniel into favor. Daniel, beginning in verse 10, proposed a test. Verse 10. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. Yeah, he's seen him chop off enough heads, I guess, that he would fear him. Who has appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? All the others of your age, all the others that have been brought here with you, they're going to eat all this good food. You don't want to eat this good food. So I'm going to get in trouble because you're going to look like your face is going to be haggard and they're going to all look nice and rosy-cheeked and healthy, and then the king will kill me. You'll make me endanger my head to the king, he says in verse 10. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee. 10 days. He's proposing a 10-day test. 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat. Pulse is a Hebrew. The Hebrew word here has to do with something sown, seeds that you sow. So this would be any kind of grain, barley, wheat, rye, any kind of grain, something that you sow, or vegetables. Give us that to eat and just water to drink instead of the king's wine. Just a 10-day test. And then, verse 13, let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. Compare us to them, and then as you see fit, you deal with your servants. Deal with us after you see fit. So he said, 10 days, I'll take a chance. I'll do it. And so he proved them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. He gave them the diet that they asked for. So the 10-day test. I like the fact that these young men held to their convictions, that they did not get nasty or combative over the king's orders, that they didn't threaten and say, God's going to call down judgment on you. You know, they treated them with respect. Daniel treated their guardians with respect. They talked to them respectfully. They honored them. They talked to them with humility. They proposed this test. They didn't call them a bunch of devils, you bunch of demon-possessed people, you know. I think had they had a different attitude, had their attitude not been one of humility, that the outcome would have been different. But because they responded with humility and respect and honor towards them, God honored them. God honored them. They didn't cause a riot or protest or make demands. They honored God and they trusted the Lord with the outcome. And the Lord honored them. You know, you honor the Lord will honor you. Amen. The Bible tells us that before honor is humility. Humility has to come before God will honor you. God still resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I don't believe you honor God by being obnoxious or self-righteous or arrogant or, you know, blasting other people or demanding your way. I don't believe that honors the Lord. Colossians 4:5, he says we're to walk in wisdom toward those that are without, that is, those that are outside of the faith. We have to walk in wisdom towards them. That is, behave wisely, live uprightly, set an example, be a godly example. He tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4:12, that you might walk honestly towards them that are without. Again, walking honestly, you live properly, you live a decent life, you live the right way, you earn the respect of others. They see Christ in you. Amen. So God honored their faith, verse 16. Verse 17 says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And now at the end of the days that the king has said he should bring them in, 3 years have passed. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to stand before the king himself. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. The king was impressed. They had been thoroughly instructed in Babylon's ways. 3 years of intensive training, schooling, indoctrination, history, philosophy, law, all its religion, its science, its magic, its medicines. Verse 20 says, and in all manners of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he was asking them questions. He was inquiring of them. And everything that he asked them, they had the answer. They had a wise answer. They had a good answer. Here's what it says, verse 20. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. They were the counselors, you know, they were advisors and so forth. Daniel and his friends had to study things that really were contrary to everything they believed. You're studying religion, the religion of Babylon, you're studying its superstitions, you're studying stuff that you don't believe for a minute. But they had to be thoroughly versed in it. They could answer questions in it. The Bible says Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians and the wisdom of the Egyptians. We know Paul was educated and learned in the philosophies. He could quote the philosophers, various philosophers. But I guess I would make a point here. Y'all still with me for a few more minutes? A point I would make here is that I've had to find myself studying things that I didn't believe for 1 minute, studying things not because I wanted to practice them, but as a pastor, I wanted to be versed enough in them that I could answer questions or teach against, point out the errors thereof, you know. I find myself still to this day studying things about cults, studying things about false world religions, and of them there are a whole bunch, or certain occult practices and so on, or other kind of nonsense, ridiculous things. Somebody's always telling me, oh, you got to listen to this guy. You got to listen to what he said. You got to tell me if this is right or tell me if this is true. So I'm listening to nonsense all the time. Or errors or heresy. Now, not everybody's a heretic. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes I have to listen to things just so I'll know how to refute what these people are saying. There was a fellow years ago that said that sometimes we study things that are false, but we study them the way a chemist handles poison. We handle it very carefully. We don't want it to infect us. We don't want it to contaminate us, but we need to know, things about it. We need to know how it works. We need to know its effect, or we need to study it for those reasons. I mean, I'm glad there are people like, what do they call them? What are the people that milk the snakes for their venom? Yes. Yeah, they have a name for them, but herpetologist or something like that. They're part of some kind of zoologist, I guess. But they'll milk a snake of its venom, not because they want to taste it, but they need that venom. They study it, and they can use it to actually serve as a anti-venom and so on. So sometimes we study things that we have to just because we have to. So now Daniel and his three friends are in great favor with the king. And of course, we'll see later that this caused great jealousies among the others. But verse 21 says, Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. I mean, he was still there serving in the kings. He'd gone through several kings by this time. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus, several great kings came and gone. Couple quick things and I'm done. Babylon's tactics remain the same today. Number one, get our youth out from their parents' house as quickly as possible. I believe that's still a tactic of Babylon. Babylon is the world. Babylon is the devil. Get a kid out of the house as quickly as possible. Get him out from his parents' influence. Hitler used this tactic. He bought it right from Nebuchadnezzar. He got the youth out of their houses so they could be indoctrinated as Hitler youth. They turned against their own parents. They pledged their allegiance to Hitler's realm. Get them out of the house. Get them out from the parents' influence. Get them out from the influence of the church. Second, re-educate them in all the ways of Babylon. That's what you want. Babylon, learn them. Get them to learn Babylon's ways, Babylon's philosophy of life, Babylon's values, Babylon's sexuality, Babylon's idolatry. And one of the things that stood out to me in this passage was that, Babylon specifically wanted the king's kids. He wanted the king's kids. It's already got all the rest of the kids. But Babylon wants the king's kids. That's your kids. That's your kids and mine. Babylon wants them. He specifically said, you bring me the king's kids. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. The devil is still out. That's why we have to always pray for our children. Pray for our children all the time. And ultimately, Babylon's goal is to conform everyone into its ways, its image. They want them in the ways of Babylon. And in this matter, you and I always have choices. These choices confront us every day. We can go with the culture. We can go with the popular opinions. We can go with the flow, be like everybody else, do like everybody else. Or we can realize that not only do small things matter, but all things matter to the Lord, that have to do with obeying Him, obeying the Word, obeying the truth. We can stand with the culture, or we can stand with the Scripture. We can stand with the Word of God, stand with the Lord. The choice remains ours.
Right.
Daniel lived a nice long life. Verse 21, he served God and remained faithful all of his days, and no matter who was king. Isn't that interesting? I think I could preach a message right there. Because he saw Nebuchadnezzar rise and fall, came and went. He saw Belshazzar rise and fall, came and went. He saw Darius. He saw Cyrus. He didn't fall apart no matter who was king. He served God faithfully no matter who was king. And God honored him because he remained faithful to God no matter who was king. Our loyalty is to God.
Amen.
That's what we want to remember. All right, I'm done. You had a question, brother, or a comment?
Yeah, that's one thing I heard the other day. Like, when Germany was overthrown, you know, they overthrew the laws. And Hitler enacted and everything. And the only law they kept, one law that Hitler enacted, and that was to keep homeschooling illegal.
Interesting. Yeah, because, you know, even today, even here, they don't much like homeschooling. They really don't. They want the state to educate our children.
Yeah.
They definitely want the state to educate our children. Amen. Well, Father, bless us tonight. Bless our time of study together. Let it encourage us, I pray, to stand with you for the truth and against the culture.
Amen.
And all of its perversity. And Lord, bless us as we go tonight. Keep everyone safe, we pray.
Yes, yes.
In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.